It's funny how the Lord brings themes to our vision. Again, we talked about that continuity. Billy brought that up this afternoon, the continuity of the text. But how the Lord brings these themes to us that are recurrent to drive home the lesson sometimes. And here we see this psalm is replete with references to his glory. And I think we discovered this morning how significant that is, what that is an expression of. So tonight, sort of to continue the vein of thought we've had of late, tonight we're going to be back in Galatians 2. And I've been trying to go through with you Galatians to a certain extent, because it is a tremendous book. And we talked, the last time we spoke about this, just to refresh your memory, we spoke about what's Galatians written for. What is the point of Galatians? It's for the what? The protection of what? The gospel, Bill, correct. It's for the protection of the gospel. It's to confront, in this case, the Judaizers, but we talked about practical examples of how the gospel has been added to or corrupted in some way in the past and is still to this day. This is something that we have to guard in our own hearts. We have to guard the purity of the gospel. And tonight we're going to be back in Galatians 2, and we're going to look at what the Lord had to say, if I can find my place here, what the Lord had to say about some of these, this idea, but really what Paul was dealing with here. We talked about Paul going before the Jerusalem Council, right? And we talked about him going through meeting with Peter before, and then we talked about, we briefly touched on his second meeting with Peter, and then his third at the Jerusalem Council. So we're going to be talking about that a little bit tonight, and our text is going to be really from Galatians 2:11 through about 3:3 if we get there, but I don't know if we will. But significantly, it's going to be from about 2:11 to the end of the chapter. Okay, so why don't we read that first, and then we're going to discuss what that means for us. So this is just after the Jerusalem Council, the apostles there, kind of developed the Church of Jerusalem's position, and really this that sort of ascending church position, not so much as a hierarchy, but as how do we as brothers, when we encounter this, how do we stand in unity is more what's going on here. And this is different from further councils that happened post-apostolic age, right? The Council of Trent, the Council of, there's all kinds of councils, right? And that was more hierarchical, and that was because of the advent of Romanism into the church, when Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire. Now, there have been baby steps up to that that led to that that happening. But then it became a hierarchy because the state was associated with the church, and then pretty soon it becomes dictatorial. And so that's something that we always have to guard against. This is kind of, again, preaching to the choir, but is there any real biblical church government above the local church? Anybody? No. Everybody says no. The local church is the be all and end all. Now, we fellowship with other churches. We try to have churches that are of like mind with us that we can gather with and encourage and do things with one another and those kinds of things, and that's all fine. But in terms of, we'll say, our church dictating to Pastor Josh and Sebek, will say, or the church down the road here, Artie Dean's church, they can't dictate to us, nor can we dictate to them, and there's a reason for that, okay? Even though we would be considered in like faith, whether we're in fellowship with them or not, they can't dictate to us, and that's what's going on here. The church has come together, the elders of the church, meaning, in this case, the pastors and really the apostles that were gathered there, came up with a stand, if you will, that we could all agree with, and that was biblically correct. Most importantly, biblically correct. not traditions of men, not any of this other stuff. So that's what happened when we talked last time. And now we're going to go into a little detail when Paul talks about confronting Peter. So before this happened, to give you a little timeline, well, I'll get into that in a minute. Okay, so let's read from 11 to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to come back and pick it apart. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face, because he was to be blamed. For certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to sin, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay, there's a lot there. There's a real lot there. So first off, Paul excoriates Peter for this. Because Peter, even at this point, Peter's one of the older guys there. He's certainly one of the boldest. God has used him mightily in the growing and spreading of the church. And Christ knew he was going to do that. And Christ predicted he would do that, even with Peter's faults. And Bill and I were having a sort of a sideline discussion a few weeks ago, and he was saying, you know, Peter jumps in it again. And you're right, Peter does blunder. But the cool thing about Peter is you never see him do it twice. Okay? And I did a lesson a while back about that some of you may or may not remember. But Peter never does it twice. So when Paul confronts Peter over this clique, and these might even be Judaizers, but they came from James, so they come from the church at Jerusalem to check out the work, right? And they come, and I've seen this happen because we had Jewish friends, and so I got to interact with Jews. And culturally, and I've seen it with other people groups, you'll see it in the Negro community sometimes, not all of them, and not all Jews, of course, but you'll see them click up. You see it in churches. You see, you know, have you ever been in a church where you walk in and there's cliques and you aren't part of it? Like, we saw this a lot in the military, especially in the South. We're Yankees and therefore no admission, right? No admission to the clique. They'll be polite and nice because everybody's polite and nice culturally in the South. But it's very shallow and skin deep many times, okay? So, this is important to understand. And Paul does this pretty confrontationally because he's vehement about this problem. He knows this is a problem and we can't give rise to it. So it's kind of like being on the playground and two kids are playing and a third kid comes over and one of the kids sees that kid and likes him better and goes and plays with him and blows off the third kid. Anybody besides me done that when I was a kid? I'll say yes, because I did it. Anybody else? We've all done that, haven't we? We have. And it's shameful. And that's what's going on here. Really, that's what's going on. Okay? I want to be part of this group, so I'll just play the game with them. Right? What does Paul say about this? He says, go back just a couple verses, and it's a little review for us. But if you look at chapter 2 and verse 6, this is at the council. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he had that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Okay, so Paul here is not giving an ounce of ground. He said, we're co-equal. I'm an apostle, you're an apostle. Somebody's going to talk to you about it. But even if I wasn't an apostle, what's going on here? What is Paul doing? Paul is emphasizing principle over position, is he not? And we have to be that kind of Christian. We don't want to do it. We don't want to bring railing accusations. If we have a pastor, if we get a new pastor, and he has something that is somewhat untoward, we have a duty to say something to him. We have a duty to be respectful about it. We have a duty to respect him for his work's sake. And I mean, there's one thing saying that, but actually feeling that in your heart is another thing. We have a duty to confront the issue. And we're doing it in love just like we would do with any brother, but maybe double so if it's a pastor. But we are not what? We are not to be intimidated by the position that he has if there's something that we see is a blatant violation of how we should act. Okay? And any pastor worth his salt will see that and accept it for what it is, right? So, very important principle that Paul is demonstrating here. He's saying here in verse 6, what does he say? Whatsoever they were, it maketh not no matter to me. In our parlance, he's saying, I don't care who they are. It's not. I don't care. I don't care if I'm in the military. I don't care if it's a 20-star general. I'm going to confront this because it's wrong, right? And so that's what he's saying here. So when he does this, he goes right at the heart of the problem. And he calls Peter on it, okay? He doesn't want, we talked a little bit before about our God is not a respecter of persons, right? And I don't think that needs to be beaten to death. But let's talk about when this is going on. If you read expositorily, if you read what a lot of these fellows say, oh, we can't really determine when the timing on this was. Okay, think about how the Bible is usually structured. If you read back in Genesis, this is very much the case, but most biblical books say, here's what's happening, right? Sort of like a thesis statement, but different. This has happened, okay? Then it goes back and tells you the details of that, okay? That's exactly how this is structured here in Galatians. So to me, this makes perfect sense of how he's organized. He's going back and give us a prequel to the discussion he's referencing here in Galatians 2. Because at the end of Acts 12 or so, it says Peter went someplace else. And it doesn't really in Acts talk about where that is. But between Acts 12 and Acts 14, Paul was in Galatia, and remember I passed out those maps to everybody, we talked about the work he was doing in Galatia, and Peter visited him there. And this is when this happened. This happened before the council. And the way everything is structured here, it makes sense. And I'm going to prove that to you by taking you back in Acts 15, okay? So go to Acts 15, and this is the Acts equivalent of Galatians, the first part of Galatians 2 here. Where Peter gets up during this council to talk about this. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that how a good while ago God made a choice amongst us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And we talked about that with who? Who is the guy that instigated that? Who is the Gentile that was the instigation behind, his prayers were the instigation behind this? Certainly God planned it all along, but who were the people involved? Did anybody remember? In Acts 5, 6, Cornelius, the centurion, right? And he's in the Roman capital, I think, of Caesarea when he's doing this. He's a Roman, he's a centurion. So what's that? What's a centurion in today's parlance? Exactly. Very good. He's a captain. And what would that be equivalent to? About a company commander's? About 200 guys given to his charge, give or take, on a full-strength company? And that's the same as it was in a Roman company? And then the next level up, there was other things in there, but basically, I think two companies was a cohort, I believe. And then three cohorts was a legion, about roughly 1,000 to maybe a little bit more guys. Could be up to 5,000, it depends. And that changed over time. Immaterial now. But he's the guy that Peter was called to go see. He's the guy that Peter had the dream about kill and eat and all these unclean animals. And the Lord said unto him, what I have cleansed, call not thou common. That whole discussion, okay? So that's what Peter is referring to. And he came before the church then and talked about it. And God, which knoweth the hearts, in verse 8, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God, and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now when you read that, who does that sound an awful lot alike? Paul, right back where we were in Galatians? So you see, by this confrontation, we see that by the time he gets to the council, Peter gets it. He was confronted with this problem in his own heart, and he dealt with it. And he dealt with it in a way that was definitive. And by so doing, he's not any greater than Paul, or Paul is not any greater than him is in terms of greatness. The Lord can decide that. But what is significant here is, He did have an image of being first among the apostles, right? So he is throwing his himself behind this doctrine that Paul is preaching and teaching and willing to die for. He's throwing his prestige behind it in an earthly sense, right? Certainly God is involved here, but he's all in, and he's all in for the right reasons. So this is what, when we see Peter and we see him trip up, we see that certainly when he was a disciple before he was saved, but we see it here with Paul after he was saved. We see a guy that is not perfect, but that learns from his mistakes, and then his whole heart, you know, once he learns, once it's his, and I'd like to think this is how we should be. Once we get a doctrine, once we've wrestled with it and fought over it, and it becomes ours, that doctrine is precious to us, right? For me, that doctrine is eternal security. Once I converted to that, once I got it, then I'm all in. I know that if there's a way I can lose my salvation, I'd find it. Because I know this, right? So once that happens, and we see what is going on here with Paul's confrontation, Peter gets it too. And he had to confront it in himself. Obviously, he probably confessed it to the Lord, and now he stands side by side with Paul, okay? And this is, it's pretty important because he is so side by side with Paul, and before I get into the argument of Galatians 2:15 on, he is so side by side with Paul. Look what he says in 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter. 3, in verses 15 and following is what we're going to be looking at here. And I'm going to go back to 14 just to give us a little bit. His final words in this epistle. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, looking for the promise, in other words, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and then in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. There's so many topics, there's so many themes that we've picked at over the last month or two in those verses. It's tremendous. But when you look at this and you see what he's saying here, he's equating everything Paul wrote as what? Inspired. Scripture, he says. Calls it scripture. Right? So he's saying that is inspired. But what also is he saying here? If people like to talk about Peter and Paul being at odds. Uh-uh. Peter and Paul are in lockstep. Sometimes they approach things from a slightly different angle, but they're in lockstep here. And when you see what he says here, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Is not that the same hard attitude and problem that we're dealing with back here in Galatians? People, the wicked, pulling us away from the steadfastness of the gospel, right? That's what's going on here. So back in Galatians 2. Now it's important that I just mention this to you. There's a lot of the higher criticism crowd / intellectual / liberal crowd that will say that the writer of 2 Peter was not really Peter, but another author. What's the Bible say? Never take men's word. If the Lord has protected this all the way until now, and he tells us it's a writing of Peter, it's a writing of Peter. And it's addressed as such. So don't fall prey to those kinds of ideas, okay? Okay, back in Galatians. This whole argument that he's talking about here, and we're going to read verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay. So what is... This is a little bit of Sunday school memory drill here. What is the justification chapter? Because we're going to go there as soon as somebody comes up with it. Anybody? What is the chapter on justification? Let's go to Romans 5. Now, I'm going to read this, and we're not going to pick it totally apart. I'm going to hit a couple things, but I want to read this as a big refresher for all of us, okay? This is important. What is justification, first off? We talked about this in the past. What is justification? Remember, this first five or six chapters of Romans is what? Is a court case. Chapter 1 is what? Chapter 1 is an indictment of mankind, specifically the Gentiles. Chapters 2 and part of 3 are an indictment of who? The Jews. The end of chapter 3 says what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Then we start talking about this leading into chapter 5 where the idea of faith and justification by faith. And justification in this court case is this. It is a new legal standing before God, those of us who are believers. It is a new legal standing, which means it's not that you're a convicted and pardoned murderer. It means you're a convicted murderer who now, because of the being washed in Christ's blood, is free and not pardoned, free and in a position as though you had never sinned. Because why? Because we are washed in the blood of Christ. So we are justified and we become sinless in God's eyes. That is our legal standing before God. That is what our justification means. It's a tremendous thing, and we can approximate it on earth, but there is no legal equivalent of this. We are looked at as though we had never sinned. And if that doesn't blow you away about who God is and his glory in your life, nothing will. Because we know that the rest of our life, after that justification happens, the Lord is trying to now enact in our flesh what he has already done spiritually to us, correct? So it's a big deal. Justification is a big deal. And this is why Paul in Galatians is fighting tooth and nail for this. So with that in mind, let's read what he has to say here. Therefore, being justified as though we had never sinned by faith, we have peace with God. Now, that's not the peace of God because sin gets in our way sometimes, right? But peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we talked about all these words recently. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That's why these things, as we encounter self and see what is going on here, that's why Paul is really grabbing and embracing this. He went from the Damascus Road and this persecutor of all things Christian and the Christian church to this vehement zealot. Because of what? Because of that personal relationship, because encountering the risen Christ, because being filled and inculcated with the gospel of Jesus Christ from the tip of his toes to the top of his head. That's who he was, right? And we also, when we look at these things he just talks about here, when we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Okay? Not only does it make us not ashamed, that fills us with this sense of purpose, that fills us with a defensive spirit to the gospel, that fills us with a vehemence to uphold the gospel, both in our own heart and life and in the world around us. Maketh not ashamed. What is that? That's fear, right? Being ashamed is being afraid. And why would we, hope maketh not ashamed. Why would we be afraid? Because of peer pressure, because of the things of the world, because of wanting to be part of the clique, right? So, when we look at this, we see him really vehemently laying this down, right? Now in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And this is a passage we all love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. From wrath, okay? Through him. This is the earnest of our justification. We are delivered from what we so richly deserve. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, who's that? Adam. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Okay, so that's an important point. Sometimes this confuses people. Did people sin before the law came? Undoubtedly. But there was no legal premise for it. There was no way to quantify that. The law gave us the ability to quantify that and then quantify it by God's standard. And when we do that, what do we know now? There's no pass. If you're guilty of one point, you're guilty of the whole thing, right? That's how rigid and holy God is. Excuse me for a second. Okay, so verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, even though the law wasn't there, death was still there, sin was still there, right? Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, didn't do the same thing, but they still sinned, who was the figure of him that was to come? Who's that? Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. See, he's making a distinction between what Adam did and what Christ did and is doing, right? Not as he did it, but now it's done, it's perfected. So is, and not as it was by one that sinned, in verse 16, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one unto condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All men. It's a free gift if they accept it, right? For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the law entered, he says, and now shows us our sin. Now what should that do? That should cement for us, and for us who are saved, it did. But that should cement for us and point us to the fact that we can't do this and we need a Savior. Right? We cannot do this. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Bang. Done. All right. Back to Galatians 2. There's your justification refresher for the week. Go back and read that a few times, because that is what Paul is dug in on, is standing firm on, to the point of calling another apostle on it, to the point of going to Jerusalem and calling before the whole world. This cannot be, right? We can't add these things back in. Okay, so In verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is that the case? Yeah, sure, we still sin. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. But what is he speaking about specifically here? But if I build again the things which I destroyed, sin in general, but more importantly, bringing in the law, trying to keep the law. Now, the Judaizers want to bring the whole law in. What do they want to bring in? Andrew says no. So what do they want to bring in? The things they liked, the things they thought were most deemed most important, the things that culturally were significant to them, which is, in this case, circumcision, correct, right? Huh? Well, dietary laws too, but Peter's already blown that one out of the water, right? But certain customs and traditions of men they wanted to bring back in, and elements of the law, but not the whole law. Why? And this is what Peter and Paul are reminding them of. Why? For if I build the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. And we just saw that back in Romans 5, right? If we have to keep the law, what are we? We are transgressors, right? We cannot keep the law. And so he's saying, by bringing this stuff back in, you make yourself not under grace, but under the law, and therefore you're a transgressor. And what happens to you? If that's the standard, where are you going? Right, you're going to hell. Exactly the point. You're going to hell. So you cannot allow this kind of corruption into the gospel. Okay. Verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So what he's saying here is, if we could do it that way, Peter said, hey, you want to put a yoke on the Gentiles that they can't bear and we couldn't bear, right? You want to do that kind of thing. But if that's the case, Christ is dead in vain. What's the point? Right? What's the point? So this is why we're back to this idea of the purity of the gospel, protecting the gospel. And this is why you see this vehemence in Paul's argument here. This argument, he's still kind of delivering this to the council, but he's also, this was the tail end of his argument to Peter and even his great friend Barnabas. They built up, they had a split over this. Barnabas, who's been preaching with Paul, went and got Paul to come on this missionary journey. Paul kind of surpassed him in a way in his efforts, right? Barnabas goes over and is hanging with the Jews. Oh, can't eat any, no barbecue pork for me tonight. I'm over here having some chicken and unleavened bread, right? There's no going to Moe's, April. So that's the kind of dissension this was causing. And this is why Paul is so adamant and so vehement against this. Okay, over to chapter 3. We're just going to read the first three verses, and then we'll talk a little bit, and we'll be done. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? This is not something that we delve into enough as Baptists, because traditionally Baptists want to stay away from, especially New England Baptists, want to stay away from, you know, emotionalism, which is a good premise. Emotion is created by God and is part of our being for a reason. And as long as it's under the auspices of the Spirit and the knowledge which he has taught us, emotion is fine. And we talked about that a little bit this morning in Sunday school, right? Emotion in its proper place is necessary, okay? But what he is saying here is, and the thing that we all need to really jump on is, They were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And do we, some of us has been, who have been saved a long time, it's hard to sort out what that looks and feels like, is it not? If you've been saved a long time and you tend to sort of take the Spirit for granted a little bit, don't you? You tend to want to yank things back from him a little bit. But he's saying, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" And that's what I'd say to each and every one of us, myself included, is did we receive the gift of God's indwelling and permanence of the Holy Spirit in our life because we kept rules, because we did it right, because we, "Oh, God doesn't like this, I'm not doing that." The question is still the same question to us. And it's not something we can afford to ignore, okay? "Are ye so foolish, having begun the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" So what is he saying? And the rest of this will be for another time, but what is he saying here? Our relationship with Christ is what saves us. Our relationship with Christ is what enables us to enact things that we cannot do in our flesh. Not our desire to want to do those things, not our ability to do those things, not our willpower, not our love of the law, not our love of the rules. Because you'll break the rules when it's convenient for you in your heart. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit through your relationship, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us that relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what gives us the power to accomplish these things and the power to resist these kind of things. And this is why in our heart, not in our flesh, but in our heart, we need to cement and hold on to the purity of the gospel that we talked about last time and this argument, and see why Paul is so adamant about protecting this vital doctrine. Why don't I close this in prayer? Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for impressing, at least on my heart, if no one else, is this the essential essence of what you're teaching us here, Lord. Thank you for justifying us freely as a gift, Lord. Thank you for saving us when we are so unworthy to be saved, Lord. Help us to not to try to add things back in. Help us to be holy, Lord, through your power. Help us to not add things to the gospel. Help us to be vigilant about the enemy doing that, Lord. Teach us right from wrong. Help us to love one another and to love the loss of the dying world around us, Lord. Give us the power to enact your Spirit and your change in all we encounter. Bless the rest of our service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.